Good morning. It's great to see you on a beautiful autumn day in Michigan. Just glorious out there. And I want to just mention to you tonight in the service that when we meet for our Bible study, we're continuing our study in the life of Joseph from the book of Genesis, chapters 37 to 50. And this evening we're going to hit something that's vitally important to life in Christ. And that is the subject of forgiveness. Obviously, if you know the story of Joseph, you understand that he had a lot of things to forgive others for, in particular his brothers. And so as we hit that point in the story, we're going to kind of pause a bit in the narrative and expand on the subject of forgiveness. Very important study. As one author put it, we are the most forgiven people, aren't we, as believers? Therefore, we ought to be very good at forgiving. That follows, doesn't it? If you've been very forgiven, you ought to be very forgiving. If not, that kind of makes you into a Jonah, doesn't it? Somebody who delights in the fact that God forgave him, but really wants God to fry everybody else. Not exactly what God's looking for. So tonight we're going to talk about forgiveness. I hope that you'll be with us. It's a vital and important study and subject for us. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we ask that you would help us never for a moment to live as if you're not there, as if you're not here in every moment. Help us to live knowing you're in the midst of all we experience, and that you're always up to good. Always. We praise you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for our Savior's intercession. We thank you that we know with certainty he's coming back. And we look forward to that day, for on that day he will bring blessing and joy to all who are his, but he will bring judgment on all who are not. Meet with us now through the Spirit. We ask it in his name. Amen. David sinned. Premeditated. Despicable. Adultery and murder. Nathan the prophet confronted him, and praise God, David repented. The Lord forgave him. But in consequence of his sin, the child born to David and Bathsheba died. We pick it up now in 2 Samuel 12, 24 to 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he called him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. If you were in Bathsheba's sandals at this phase of her life, if by God's hand your infant son had recently died, and if you knew that God was the one who struck that child, and it was because of you and your husband's sin that it took place, I think you might have trouble sleeping. I think you might be asking yourself, what other penalties am I going to suffer because of my sin? Will God ever allow me to have another child? And will my husband assign me to the last apartment in the harem complex so that I never see him again? Those things weren't unlikely, particularly the last one. Never forget how terribly David has treated this woman. He has selfishly used her to satisfy his lust. He has given her no respect in all of that. Now, that's always true whenever there's immorality, right? Real love would never encourage anyone to sin. Never forget that. Real love would never encourage anyone to sin, certainly not to be immoral. Love is not selfish. Love doesn't take advantage. Real love only helps the other person become more like Christ. So at this point, Bathsheba might expect to be tossed aside by the king because, man, she's a public relations liability, isn't she? Every time she stands up, every time she's in public, every time anybody sees her, they think, oh, yeah, I remember how that happened, how he got married to her. But David knows that that would be piling more sin on top of what he's already done. And so instead, he comforts her. And in due time, she conceives another child. And once again, if we were in Bathsheba's sandals, we might be concerned, will the Lord take the life of this child too? But the text immediately answers that concern. We're told the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. Why would that statement be included in Holy Writ? I mean, God loves everybody, right? Isn't that what the children sing? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world. 1 John 4:8, it's not in our sermon notes, but it says there, God is love. So God loves everybody, right? Right? But what about Romans 9:13? Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul is quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. And Malachi the prophet is quoting the Lord. So the statement is recorded twice in Scripture. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. At the very least, we have to acknowledge that God loves some people more than he loves others, right? For instance, he specifically and specially chose the Jews and to set his love upon them, Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you, above, more than all peoples as it is this day. The Bible never says that God loves everybody equally. I don't think we should assume that he does, especially in light of some of the passages we've looked at. When Solomon was born, the Lord chose to uniquely set his love upon him. And he told Solomon's parents that he had chosen to love him. Now, I believe this was meant to reassure Bathsheba and David that the Lord was not going to keep killing any children that were born to them. And so they would never forget that promise, the Lord called the child Jedidiah, which means loved by God. That's a great name, isn't it? That the Lord gave the boy this name explains all that the Lord does for him in the rest of his life. It explains why he becomes king, why he is blessed with wisdom beyond any man, why during Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel was more wealthy and more prosperous than any other nation on earth. God chose to love Jedidiah. God set his grace upon Solomon. In fact, this whole episode in the life of David highlights the grace of God. Now, it may not seem like that to you on the surface. It seems to be just unseemly grotesque, in some ways terrifying. But I want to remind you folks that David remains king. In fact, he even remains above the sod is God's grace. You say, well, what about that child that died, though? Well, yes, the child died. That's not a small thing. Sin is not a small thing. There are consequences for sin. And yet, I want to assure you that God never stopped pouring out grace on David and Bathsheba. 4 more sons were born to them. 1 Chronicles 3:5, and these were born to him in Jerusalem, Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, 4 by Bathsheba, that's Bathsheba, and just another pronunciation, the daughter of Emiel. Bathsheba doesn't remain childless. And she isn't given just one more child. God abundantly blesses her with 4 more sons. God extends enormous grace to her. So as we work through this portion of 2 Samuel, remember, keep it clear in your mind. The point here, the point in these chapters, the point of this whole episode, that the sin of David and the consequences from it that makes us want to turn away and not even look. The point of all of this is not that everybody gets what they deserve. I hope that isn't what you believe about God. I hope that isn't how you treat others. The point is, God is gracious. God is gracious. And so as you evaluate how God works in your life, remember, it's not about everybody getting what they deserve. If you're a child of God, you are not getting what you deserve. Don't ever complain that God isn't giving you what you deserve. That's about the most foolish thing a believer can ever do. Because we're not getting hell, and that's what we deserve. So don't get mad at God because he's not giving you or others which the blessings or the judgments you think they deserve. Just stand back and be amazed and worship God because of his grace. Because even in the worst of times, and this is evident in the text, even in the worst of times, God is still extending grace to us. Verses 26 to 31. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, lest I capture the city myself and it be named after me. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it, and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, rather abruptly, it might seem, the author leaves behind this whole scandalous affair between David and Bathsheba, and he turns to giving us another report of military victory by David and his armies. Except the scandal's not really over, is it? The consequences, like a cancer, are going to metastasize. They are going to poison David's life, his family, and the nation to such an extent that tens of thousands of people are going to die. And none of the consequences should surprise us, right? Because the Lord told David what to expect back in verses 10 to 13 in this chapter, and let's just remind ourselves of that. It says there, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." Now in verses 26 to 31, we were told the story of David's victory over the Ammonites. And it's a bit of a surprise to us, isn't it? After verses 10 and 13, a little bit, we read about David being given victory. That's confusing. Victory is blessing, not consequence. I thought God was going to rain down consequences on David. What's going on here? Before telling us about more consequences, and they're going to come, the author of 2 Samuel takes us a step back, and he gives us a glimpse of the big picture. It's vital in life that you maintain that perspective, that you never forget the big picture. God wants you to remember the big picture as in Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation, right? He wants us to remember that we are created in his image. He wants us to remember that we are born sinners. He wants us to remember the cross. He wants us to remember the resurrection. He wants us to remember that Jesus is coming back and that we will spend eternity with him. And he wants us to keep that big picture so that we have the right attitudes in living life for the Lord. But here in giving us the big picture, the author intends to remind us that even though disastrous penalties are about to fall upon David, his family, the kingdom, all of them will suffer. And though those penalties will continue for the rest of David's life, the overriding attitude of God toward David is and will continue to be grace. Grace. David is allowed to live. David is allowed to stay on the throne. David is allowed to prosper. His son will take the throne from him after he has died in a peaceful succession. And Solomon's reign is going to be more blessed than even David's was. So even while David is punished, grace is being poured out on him every day. In fact, add to that something that we need to keep in mind. The discipline, the consequences that David suffers for his sin, those also are expressions of grace. Do you think about discipline in that way? They are expressions of grace to the extent that they stop David from continuing in sin. Is not God being good to us when he stops us from continuing in sin? Oh, absolutely. And don't miss this. Don't doubt this. Far more grace is and will be extended to David during the rest of his life than consequences. Far more grace than consequences. And folks, that wasn't just true of David. It's true of every believer in Jesus Christ today. Like David, we are all being disciplined. Hebrews 12, verse 6, it says, "For those whom the Lord loves..." We don't read it that way, though, do we? We have a better translation. It says, "For those whom the Lord really doesn't like, those whom the Lord likes to grind under his thumb, those whom the Lord just has a grudge against, those whom the Lord really wants to make an example so others fear and do right, those whom the Lord hates. Isn't that how we usually want to think about this subject? But that's not what Scripture tells us. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, we are prone to think that verses like Hebrews 12:6 are describing things that are rare, unusual. That maybe discipline happens in a believer's life two, maybe three times. You know, unless you're really bad. But as you read through the epistles of the New Testament, you find that the way it's discussed, it's not regarded as a rare or uncommon thing. Rather, it's talked about like it's an everyday occurrence for believers. Daily, the Lord gives us trouble and hardship and pain and troubles and trials to prod us to grow in faith and obedience. Isn't that the point, or part of the point, of James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Consider it joy. Do you give thanks for the troubles God gives you? Yippee! Right? Do you respond to them with joy, even if it is through trials, through tears? We often pray things like, oh Lord, please bring this trial to an end. Get me out of it. Take it away from me. Deliver me from this trouble, please, Lord. But do we ever pray anything like this? Lord, it's been a little too easy lately. It's been, you know, a little heavily weighted to the good side, and I need to grow. I need to mature, Lord. I don't think I've been growing enough lately. You probably better give me some trouble. I could use maybe a health issue or a financial reversal. I think those things would really touch me deeply and get me to change. You don't need to pray that way, do you? It's a good thing, because we wouldn't. But you don't need to pray that way, because our Heavenly Father loves us. Because every day, God is giving us trials and troubles of a variety of sorts to prod us to put off habits of sin and replace them with habits of righteousness. Every day there are trials. Every day there are troubles. All from the hand of God. Given to us for our good. So that we will grow and mature in Christ. You see, if you're a child of God, if you are trusting in Jesus to save you from the guilt and penalty of your sins, then the trials and troubles God gives you all come within the context enveloped by grace. God's discipline is always wrapped up and permeated with his grace. Never forget that. Don't let yourself become so proud and self-righteous that you can't see your own sin. Never assume that you don't need trials and troubles. We quickly reach a point in life in Christ after being saved where we feel like we've reached a status quo. And the status quo that we think we've reached is plenty good enough. Right? I'm plenty good enough. Nothing overt for anybody to criticize or speak against. I'm plenty good enough. If you think that way, then when trouble crosses your path, you'll become angry and bitter. And you'll say, I didn't deserve this. Wrong. Once again, what we deserve is eternal punishment. What we don't deserve is God's grace. What we don't deserve is to take another breath. What we don't deserve is to be forgiven and rescued from eternal punishment. On our worst day, in the midst of the most horrific troubles we can imagine, the worst trials and hardship and losses and suffering, remember this. God is surrounding you with grace and love and mercy every moment. Every moment. And so now, as a reminder of God's constant grace, the author gives to us this story about Israel's victory and David's victory over the Ammonites. But having done that, he then turns and begins to describe the consequences in earnest. And as a hint of how horrific it's going to become, and this is just a hint, we read about a hideous betrayal, a crime. David's son rapes his half-sister. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now it was after this that Absalom, and I want you to notice how Tamar is identified, not as David's daughter, but as Absalom's sister. That's vital. It's sort of the dun-dun-dun-dun, all right? This is foreshadowing for down the road when Absalom starts doing things that just further the consequences. It's vital that you see her in that role because it's going to help you understand what happens in the future. Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, who is Amnon? Well, Amnon is David's eldest son. 2 Samuel 3:2 tells us sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. Amnon is the heir apparent. He is the crown prince. He is the first in line on the throne. But folks, understand this man is no way suitable for the throne. Who is Tamar? Absalom's full sister. Both Tamar and Absalom later described in scripture as extremely good looking. Is there anybody in David's family that isn't drop dead gorgeous? You know, why couldn't I be born in that family? But then on the other hand, their beauty didn't help them, did it? They both end up tragic. The text says Amnon loved his half-sister Tamar, but we understand that what is meant is that he lusted after her. Righteous, godly love sacrifices to meet the needs of others. Amnon didn't have that kind of love for her. He wanted to possess her for his own pleasure. Folks, never forget, don't let the world, don't let others that you know confuse you on this issue. Immorality is always selfish. Always. Verse 2. And Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, understand things are being described here in a gentle fashion, almost euphemistically. Amnon, we're told, was frustrated. Well, frustration is just a form of anger. He was angry. He can't gain access to Tamar because she's a virgin. What the author means by that is that she's morally upright. She is not loose. And therefore, she's not available to Amnon, which only makes him want her more. What kind of man is he? Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Shrewd doesn't mean godly, does it? Jonadab is Amnon's cousin through David's brother Shimeah. It turns out he's part of Amnon's posse. He latched onto the heir apparent in hopes of personal gain. And so he tells Amnon whatever he wants to hear, with no regard whether it's right or wrong. Verses 4 to 5. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. And let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Now, everyone in David's family was constantly protected, especially the unmarried daughters of the king. So it was impossible for Amnon to take advantage of Tamar, Absalom's full sister, Amnon's half-sister. But Jonadab knew if Amnon feigned illness, the king would come to see him. And Jonadab rightly guessed that due to Amnon's illness, David would allow the normal restrictions to be set aside, leaving Tamar vulnerable. Verses 6 to 7. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." And you read this. You know, I'm a dad. I have two sons and I have two daughters. And I read this, and I want to say, "David, what's wrong with you? Aren't you suspicious of this very strange request coming from your son Amnon? Don't you know what kind of man he is? You have a responsibility to protect your daughters. You can't do that when you are indulging them and letting them manipulate you." Once parents become enablers, once parents decide that it's their job to keep their children happy rather than to help them become holy, once mom and dad decide that every time my child frowns or whines or cries, I've got to do something to make him happy, once they do that, they're not only training their child to be unhappy. You ever seen how some parents train their children to be unhappy? If every time your child is unhappy, you give him a piece of candy, what is he going to do? He's going to be unhappy all the time, isn't he? Right? If every time the child whines and fusses and complains and pouts, you ultimately give in, what are you training him to do? Whine and fuss and complain and pout. Which, if you want to summarize, it means be unhappy. Right? Why do we train our children to be unhappy? Once mom and dad decide that every time the child is unhappy, they have to do something to make him smile, they not only train them to be unhappy, but they are also putting in place the kinds of attitudes that will cause the child to very possibly be open to committing every kind of sin. Just like Amnon. Folks, children are born sinners. You don't have to train them to be sinners. We do to a certain extent, unfortunately. I'm the chief of sinners there. They are born sinners. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now that makes it tough to be a parent, doesn't it? You got flawed product, right? But God never gives us more than we can handle if we will rely upon his resources and grace. That doesn't mean that If I rely on his resources and grace, the child's going to turn out the way I want them to be. But it does mean I could be a godly parent. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So that you might be able to, through the temptation, continue to trust and obey the Lord. So don't be surprised that your children sin. And don't be overwhelmed by the whole thing. Rely on the Lord, his resources, rely on prayer and scripture and the Holy Spirit and the church. And help your children become holy to the best of your ability by God's grace. Can't guarantee it. There are no guarantees. But make sure you're aiming for the right target. And that includes setting hard limits, telling them no, and meaning it. Which we're going to find David never did with his sons. Verses 8 to 14. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Makes you angry just reading it, doesn't it? Though she's in a terrifying, horrible situation, Tamar shows a lot of moxie, doesn't she? She appeals to the fact that they are Jews, that they are God's people. She calls what he's doing wicked. Immorality isn't wrong because someone might get pregnant or get a disease or mess up their life plans. That just makes it stupid. It's wrong because God says it's wrong. It's wrong because it's selfish. Then she says something like this, "If you really do care about me at all, you will not do this." But we already know he doesn't care about her at all. She then reminds him of the shame that will be attached to him if he rapes her. But he admits no shame, and he doesn't care about shame. He seems to have been taught that he's entitled to whatever he wants, right or wrong. That seems to be the way he's brought up. Finally, she suggests that if he just asked, the king would give her to him as his wife. And that's kind of shocking, isn't it? I mean, they're half brother, half sister. But as we're going to see, David almost never says no to his sons. So we understand why she would say this, even though it may not be true. But none of what Tamar says has any effect on Amnon, and he rapes her. Verses 15 to 18. Then Amnon hated her with a great, very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her, and Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. And so it has begun. The rest of the consequences. At this point, though, it is a terrible crime. It only involves two people. But soon, others are going to be drawn into this ever-growing tragedy that eventually will include the entire nation. Everybody in Israel. And let me remind you that while the consequences are still going to rain down in a horrible storm, there will be, at the same time, a rising flood of God's grace to sustain God's man, God's people, and no matter what happens to them, establish clearly to them God's goodness. The nation will continue to prosper. David eventually is going to die in bed, an old man, rather than be assassinated. His son Solomon will follow him on the throne. From this point on, David's story is sad. It is tragic. But that only highlights God's continuing grace to him. And I want you to understand that's also true of you and me. That's true today for every believer, no matter what trouble, what loss, what suffering, what consequences you may experience. If you're a child of God, whatever the pain, whatever terrible thing happens in this life, it won't change the fact that you will spend all eternity in the glory and joy of God's presence. Never forget that God is in the midst of everything we experience, and he means it all for good. That's grace. That's love. And God offers that same grace to those who are not believers, to those who have not yet repented of their sin, to those who have not yet humbled themselves and cried out to God in faith. He offers saving grace, forgiving grace. Ephesians 1:7, in him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. We are unable to save ourselves, folks. If we could, there would have been no cross. There would have been no death of Jesus. He wouldn't have had to die in our place. So the fact that we can't save ourselves is what led to Jesus dying in our place. He took our penalty, and he offers to us as a gift rescue, salvation, a gift that is received by faith, by depositing our trust, our confidence, our reliance in him. Have you received this grace? Have you received this gift? Folks, if you've not, put your faith in Christ now. Humble yourself, repent, and trust in him this very moment, and he will save you. Pray with me, please. Father, we deserve nothing. Nothing but eternal punishment. But we know through faith in Jesus, you don't give up. You don't give us what we deserve. Help us to always remember that. And no matter our circumstances or pain, help us to give thanks. Lord, draw souls to yourself right now. Meet whatever the need is. In Christ's name, amen.